Lord, our God, we praise and worship you, for you are the God of truth. Whatever you have said is true. Whatever promise you make, you will bring it to pass. Only help us to trust in you, to believe you. We do pray for the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of understanding and illumination. Give us understanding concerning this gospel doctrine of justification by faith. Oh, we pray that we may understand it better, and also that we may learn to rejoice and glory in the finality and certainty of our own justification. Help us to pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, dear friends, let us turn back to Romans chapter 4. And tonight, we shall have a brief outline of the passage read to us, verses 13 to 25. Now you recall, Romans chapter 4 is very much a chapter about justification. In this chapter, Paul explains justification in more detail. We start at verse 13. For the promise that he will be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. God's promise to Abraham was given to him by God's grace, and God did not ask Abraham, well, if you keep the law, I'm going to give you this promise. It was entirely of God's grace that this promise was given, and Abraham was told that he would be the father of many nations, and through him and his seed, the whole world, all the families will be blessed. We continue in verse 14. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise make of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, now here it means the Jewish people, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I've made you a father of many nations. My dear children, I hope you are listening at the back. And tonight we are considering Romans chapter 4, and we are going to talk about someone who was very old when he got a God's promised child to him, and his name is, children, Abraham. I don't know how many of us, whether we are adults or children, that we know the name of our great-grandfather. How many? I don't know. Well, we can ask around. How many of us know the names of our grandfathers? Our great-grandfather, I should say. Well, to my own shame, I really don't know the names of my grandfathers, let alone great-grandfather. Well, it was wartime and poverty and so on. You don't keep your genealogy that well. But even our children in the back, we know our spiritual great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather,
Abram. His name is Abraham. And he lived some 4,000 years ago. That's not only to the children, but to us adults also. 4,000 years ago is something that we can't really relate. So far away, unless we're ancient historians, and then our daily reading is on that period of history, but very few of us are like that. Now here in chapter 4 of Romans, Paul is at pain to answer any query or objection against justification by faith. We've been looking at this great subject, this very center of the gospel, and justification by faith means we believe God in His promises about Christ, and He declares us to be righteous. He accepts us as His people, just by faith in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, not by our works at all. We cannot contribute a single drop of our righteousness to our own legal standing with God. And in chapter 4 here, Paul is using the test case of Abraham. Paul has in mind of his Jewish opponents, and they, when they heard about people believe in Jesus and they are justified by faith, whether they be Jews or Gentiles, they don't have to keep the law of Moses, they don't like it. Paul, you are undermining our privilege for thousands of years. We are children of Abraham. We are better than the Greeks or Romans or any other pagans. And we certainly have our legal righteousness. And Paul is here using the case of Abraham, proving to them that Abraham himself was not justified by works. And he quotes from Genesis 15:6, right at the beginning of the history of salvation, that the Bible says clearly Abraham believed in God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. The Bible is clear. Abraham believed God, it was counted as righteous. That's it. If the father of faith was justified by faith alone, so are we. And then you remember he argued that Abraham was circumcised years after his faith in God, his call by God. So circumcision contributed nothing to Abraham's justification. Just as we would apply this to our own situation, that our baptism contribute nothing to our justification by faith alone. If I may share this with you, many years ago I was sharing the gospel with a lady at the age of maybe 95 or so, and I gathered that I should tell her that she must be born again, John 3. And I told her about that. I said, well, you must be born again. And she said, well, I was born again 95 years ago. I said, what do you mean? He said, I was baptized as a baby. And from my baptism, at that time, I was born again. I was baptized after baptism, I became a Christian, I got my Christian name, and so on. Well, baptism contributed nothing to our justification. And you'll notice here in this chapter, Paul is contrasting between law, meaning the law of Moses, and law and work on the one hand,
and faith and grace on the other hand.
It's either law and
work or faith and grace.
If it is of grace, it is not of work. If it is of the law, it's not of faith. If it's of faith, it's not of law.
And tonight we're going to look at this matter of the law, or rather the law of Moses.
To this day, the Jewish people, those who are observant Jews, boast that they are children of the law. They like to call it Torah in Hebrew, and we know for observant Jews, a Jewish boy age 13 would go through this ceremony called Bar Mitzvah, a Mitzvah. At the age of 13, that child becomes a child of the commandments and is responsible to keep the law. And by keeping the law, he would be accepted by God. And now, of course, they also have Bat Mitzvah as well for the girls. And they really glory in the fact that they keep the law of Moses, and they are of a very good legal mind, and they have counted the commandments in the law of Moses, 613 commandments. I have not counted them all, but well, some of them have counted, and they are ticking the box. Well, today I keep 2, 3, tomorrow another 1 or 2. I think the idea is this: they can't keep the whole law, or the 613, but one at a time. It all helps, it all contributes to your righteousness and acceptance with God. We may think that is silly, we may even laugh at that, and so on, but that is how they think. If you can't eat kosher food 7 days, well, 2 days, you still got some righteousness. You still got some works on your account. It's like saving up, you know, like contributing to superannuation. You save up when you're young, so you got some of your righteousness early on, and then you add on and add on, and well, that's fine. Now, it's not just the Jews. Is right there in the human heart. We all got this sense that we have to do some work, contribute to our acceptance with God. It's right there in the very human nature. And I think I'm right to say this, because deep down, even we may not be articulate that all humanity by nature under the covenant of works. Even people deny God, they have a sense that we are obligated to God, and we have to do some righteousness. We have to keep the law. Now, even take this example. Today, with this march pro-Palestinian, I'm not going to speak for or against that, but lots of people have this mentality. We are on the right side of history, we march against, or we march for the suffering Palestinians, and we are doing what is right. And then, even unconsciously, they think they're contributing to acceptance with God. So often, as I mentioned before, from our own observation, even the most immoral people, they boast and glory in their righteousness. And they will even like to condemn Christian people. It's you Christian people who are the worst kind of sinners, because you don't accept us, you are not sympathetic, you are not compassionate. and so on. There's deep down in the human heart this desire to earn a way to heaven, so to say, by works, by the law. So here, in our passage tonight, there is the contrast between law and promise. Let us go back to God's promise to Abraham. In verse 17, Paul is quoting from Scripture, "I have made you a father of many nations." Let's go back to the beginning. 4,000 years ago, in ancient Mesopotamia, what was Abraham like? The Scripture is clear. Abraham wasn't born a great philosopher, having great insights into theology. No, Abraham was an idolater. He was an idolater in ancient Mesopotamia, and he would be worshipping the moon god and all other kinds of idols. He was like that. No better than the average person in Mesopotamia. But God appeared to him. God spoke to him. God called him to leave his family, his association, all that he had behind, to go to a land which he did not know. And from then on, he knew there was only one true and living God. And God gave him this promise: "I want to bless you, Abraham. You are going to have a seed," that's the word in the Bible, "and through your seed, Abraham, the whole world was to be blessed. All the nations, all the families shall be blessed." Well, when Abraham was called, he was at the age of 75. Oh, why 75? He was called to leave everything behind. That was a challenge, wasn't it? Any one of us by the age of 75 who don't want to do something terribly new or fresh, we don't want to migrate to another country. Well, Abraham believed God. He went. He believed the living and true God had appeared to him. He left all behind. He went to this promised land. And he was there for the rest of his life. But he didn't own the land. He was a sojourner, a pilgrim. God promised to give him that land. He didn't own it. And he may say, "I can wait. Doesn't matter if I don't own the land. In my time, my descendants can own it." But except there was a more urgent problem. Abraham didn't have a seed. He was 75. The wife was 65. I guess if at that point of time God should bless Abraham and Sarah to have the promised child, it would be wonderful, isn't it? If any one of us, any of our ladies here, should give birth at the age of 65, we're going to laugh with you. I don't think we're going to laugh at you, but we're going to laugh with you. That would be wonderful. That would be incredible. But no, God didn't give them the promised child at that age. The Lord God chose to keep Abraham and Sarah waiting until Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90 when that child of promise was born. Was utterly impossible, humanly speaking. Abraham knew it. Sarah knew it. And Sarah, by the way, was childless all through her life. It was utterly impossible, biologically impossible. Why should the Old Testament begin like that, with this most incredible miracle? this biologically impossible thing? Well, among other reasons is to show us that salvation is impossible with human beings. And then you may recall, at the beginning of the New Testament, we have a far greater miracle. It wasn't just a 90-year-old woman who gave birth, it was a virgin who gave birth. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son. That was the ancient prophecy of Isaiah. And the beginning of the New Testament, it was a greater impossible miracle. And corresponding to Sarah's giving birth to Isaac, but far greater. Now coming back to Romans chapter 4, how did God give the promise to Abraham? How? And Paul argues here, it was not through the law. God did not say to Abraham, "Abraham, I would really like you to bless you and your seed, and that the whole world should be blessed through you and your seed, but let me give you a set of commandments. If you keep them well, I'm going to give you that seed. I'm going to bless you, and through you and your seed, the whole world." No, it wasn't through the law. It was through what? Just God's promise. I promise you that you are going to have numerous descendants. Your descendants shall possess this land. And then through your seed, singular, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And Abraham just believed God. It will come to him for righteousness. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul gives us a bit of chronology to strengthen his argument. And Paul says there, the law was given to Moses some 430 years after Abraham. So that bit of chronology is helpful. God gave Abraham the promise first. 430 years later on, the law was given, the law of Moses. So surely, Abraham did not obtain the promise through keeping of the law. Just as he argued before in Romans chapter 4, that Abraham believed first, and then we know the time frame, about 25 years later, he was circumcised. So, Paul's point here is simple. The promise was not given to Abraham through Abraham's keeping of the law. It was entirely by grace through faith. Now we may add here a little observation. Abraham himself did not keep the law of Moses. He did not, he certainly did not keep the law of Moses. For one thing, Abraham married his half-sister Sarah. Think of that. In the law of Moses, in Leviticus chapter 18, verses 9 and 17, marriage to one's half-sister is explicitly condemned. It's called a wicked thing. And anyone who do that will be cut off from among God's people. The law of Moses is clear, and I guess to our modern ears, well, that sounds right, isn't it? You don't marry your half-sister. That is wrong. That is incest. Did Abraham commit incest? No, he was not given that law. Paul says in Romans 4, verse 15, the law brings about wrath,
For where there's no law, there's no transgression. In those days in Abraham's culture, it was acceptable. Sarah was his half-sister. He could mention that quite openly without embarrassment. If I may give you a bit of a parallel, I don't know how you feel. Can first cousin get married? What is your reaction? First cousin get married? Some of you may say, yeah, it's terrible. Should be done, isn't it? But in many cultures to this day, marriage between first cousins is not only allowed, but very much encouraged. You marry within your family, you strengthen the family bond, you save to marry a first cousin because then your in-laws already are related to you. In my parents' culture, in those days, marriage between maternal first cousins was encouraged. But marriage between paternal first cousins was utterly and still is utterly detestable and unthinkable. Well, we won't like to get into that, but the point I'm making is this. Abraham was not given the law, and therefore he could not keep the law. He certainly has not kept the law, and the promise of God was given to him. Abraham just believed it would come to him for righteousness. That's the point. It's a lot of laboring over maybe an obvious point, but that is what Paul is doing here. Abraham believed God, it would come to him for righteousness, so we are to believe God and we are to be justified by faith. Alone, not by works. Look at verse 17, a great verse. As it is written, I make you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead and call those things which do not exist as though they did. What a great Bible verse. Abraham made his presence before God. Ever since God called him and he knew God, he lived his life in the presence of the living God whom he believed. And this God whom he believed, whom he lived in his presence, is the God who gives life to the dead, who created heaven and the earth and called things which do not exist as though they did. It is such a God that Abraham believed. Abraham just told God that his bare word in verse 18. Who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Now notice here, Paul does not say what we may say in our time. It's hope against hope, you know, where they say hope against hope. It's hopeless, but we hope against hope. Anyway, we just, upon 0.001% of chance, hope against hope. Paul is not saying anything like that. He says, rather look at it, verse 18, contrary to hope, Abraham and Sarah at that age has no possibility to have children. It's entirely against natural law, against biology. They knew that, contrary to hope. There's no possibility for them to have children. But they have confidence, or Abraham especially. Abraham, in hope, believed. That hope means his confidence. Abraham believed. and through his faith in God's promise, he became the father of many nations. And friends, Abraham has indeed become the father of many nations. If Abraham, let's say if it was possible, that is a time tunnel, and then we travel through this time tunnel and we appear, and we took off 4,000 years ago, and we told Abraham, "Father Abraham, I'm one of your children." Abraham said, "What? You don't look like me. Some of you look very strange to what they call yourself, Chinese, Asian. Well, and then some of you white people, I've never seen anyone who got skin so white." Abraham would say, "Wow, really?" And we say, "Yes. Father Abraham, you are our father in our faith. And I guess we know more about Father Abraham and his life than the life of our great-great-grandfather. We know the Old Testament history more than the history of Europe or Asia or anywhere." And look at verse 19. "And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb." Now, children, I want to ask you, have you met anyone who is 100 years old? Children, you can answer me after church. I think you better say hello to Mr. Johnston. And with all due respect to Mr. Johnston, now it is not so strange for people who is 100 years old. Actually, we have no difficulty to buy a birthday card for George. 100 years, many. But coming back to Abraham, his faith was strong. He did not focus on the fact that he was about 100 and Sarah was about 90, and especially with Sarah's womb, it's utterly impossible. Abraham believed God. Now we want to ask, how can Abraham believe in such a thing? How can he? Let's look at it in detail. Abraham believed in God's word. God has spoken since I was 75. And we confirm his promise time and again. God has spoken. He has given me this promise. I know he is the living and true God. He's the God of truth. He knows God's character. This God is truthful. He does not lie. Quite contrary to the idols. You know, the idols in the ancient world, they were limited in power, and many of them were not moral at all. They were quite unreliable characters. They were lying and so on. But Abraham has come to know God, and he knows the living and true God is truthful, he does not lie, and I can believe him. And furthermore, Abraham believed in the power of God. Going back to Genesis 18, you remember when the Lord God appeared to Abraham when he was 99 years of age? God told him, "Abraham, now the wedding is going to be over. Next year, your wife Sarah shall give birth to a son." And Sarah was hiding in the tents. It was not very appropriate for him for her to meet with strangers like that, and she overheard, she just laughed.
Come on, is this possible? I'm making eye and you're telling me that next year, when I have my 90th birthday, I'm going to have a child. This is just too good to be true. She laughed, and God confronted her. Why did Sarah laugh? And God said, is anything too hard for the Lord? God challenged Abraham and Sarah. Is there anything too hard for God to do? You think this is impossible? You think this matter is too hard for me to do? No. I'm the Lord God Almighty. Now the key to Abraham's faith is that he did not believe so much in a thing. He believed in God. He believed God. With God, nothing is impossible. He believed God to be truthful. He believed in God's word. Look at verse 20. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised was able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Verse 20 is so helpful. Paul says here, Abraham did not waver at the promise of God. He was not unstable. He did not say one day, yes, God has spoken, I'm going to have a child with Sarah. Well, I believe that. And the next day he said, well, how can that be? It's not possible. And the day after he said, well, I think we can trust God. Let's waver it between faith and unbelief. And Abraham did not do that. And James in chapter 1 of his letter says to Christian people, don't waver in your faith in God. Don't waver between unbelief and faith. And we are told here because Abraham refused to waver God's promise. His faith was strengthened. And that's the key, isn't it? We refuse the temptation of unbelief. We hold on to God and His Word. We keep on trusting God, holding to His faithfulness. And then our faith will be further strengthened and giving glory to God. Abraham's desire is to honor God and is fully convinced that the Lord God who promised him is able to do what is promised. And that sort of faith that was accounted to him for righteousness. Now friends, how about us? And Romans chapter 4 is about us. About Jewish and Gentiles believers. Friends, you know this. We believe in the same God. We believe in the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. We believe in the same God who appeared to Abraham 4,000 years ago. We believe in the same impossible thing. We believe in the virgin conception of Christ, that was born of a virgin conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. We believe in the Lord God who raised Jesus from the dead. Look at verse 23. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him.
That is in God, who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. You and I believe in Christ and his crucifixion, his death for our sins. Now we have the fact of Jesus' crucifixion. That is what every historian would agree if they look at the evidence. Yes, Jesus of Nazareth, he was crucified by the Romans, he died. That's the fact of Jesus' crucifixion. But the meaning of his death, that Christ, born of the Virgin, who became flesh, who was the eternal Son of God, he died on the cross for my sins, your sins, our sins. That's faith. That's faith in the impossible. Isn't it? The one who died, Jesus, we believe he's the Son of God, and he paid for our sins, and he offered that perfect sacrifice to God. And also we believe in God who raised Jesus from the dead. Again, we have the supporting evidence of Jesus' resurrection. Yes, the four Gospels, we have so many arguments. The change in the disciples' life, the change of the Sabbath to the Lord's Day, the birth of the church, eyewitnesses' accounts, the insight into the Old Testament prophecies, and so on. We can even go back to Old Testament prophecies like Isaiah 53, and so on, to see the Old Testament prophesying the resurrection of Christ. But still, it's the same kind of faith. We believe in God who raised Jesus from the dead, not just coming back to life, but raised with resurrection body. You see, by now, with the same sort of faith of Abraham. In Romans chapter 10, Paul goes on to say, in verse 9, "And if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." That's God's promise. If we believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead and confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord, we'll be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see, friends, the scripture is clear, if we believe in our hearts, God raised Jesus from the dead, and confess with our mouth, Jesus is Lord, we'll be saved. That's based on God's promise, God's word, and the early Christians. They really confess Jesus as Lord at the risk of their lives. Now, it may not be too difficult for us when we go to work and say to people, "I believe Jesus is Lord." But for many of these early Christians, when some of them were brought before a great crowd, and they were told, "Say Jesus is Lord. If not, we're going to kill you. The lies are out there. Unless you deny Christ, you'll be eaten by lion." And they stood their ground and they confessed, "Jesus is Lord." Some of them were burned. Some of them
Well, it's by lying. And not just in the early church. For the reformers, not just the great reformers, but the common believers, quite a number of them were brought before authority. You deny justification by faith in Christ. Otherwise, you'll be executed. And they confess the gospel teaching of justification by faith alone. And they were killed. Confessing Jesus to be Lord can be costly. And now even Australia. Our freedom of speech, our freedom of religion is becoming more and more restricted. And you and I know, with many of us, if we go to work and confess Jesus to the Lord and mention the biblical standard of basic decency and morality, we may lose our job, our friends, our family members. It's no longer a distant possibility, but a reality. We heard of a medical doctor just voice his opinion on a basic sexuality, and he lost his whole career. Years ago, Dr. Norwich was saying time and again, persecution is coming to Australia. You must be saying that 30 years or more, I don't know how many people were listening to him, I certainly was, and he said, persecution is coming to Australia, and the Australian church is totally unprepared for this. It's costly, isn't it? Well, we're costly. Now, before we finish, we're going to ask this question. Actually, it's just summing up of a look before. How can we have our faith strengthened? I hope you do ask that question. How can we have our faith strengthened? The first is this. We are going to focus on God. We're going to focus on what God is and what He is like. Hudson Taylor had to put it like this about faith. He says, faith is to hold God's faith. What it means is this. Faith is to hold to God's faithfulness, to hold to God's character. God is trustworthy, and therefore we're going to trust Him. The very essence of faith is that we trust God. And Hudson Taylor always said that men of great faith are all weak men and women. You know, it was sad when people line up to see Hudson Taylor. He was a spiritual hero. When he went back to England, hundreds and thousands of people would go to see him. And they were expecting to see a great man of great stature and so on. And they were disappointed because Hudson Taylor was a very short fellow. He was a very small man. And he said, yes, I'm a small person, I'm a small man, but my God is great. The key is not so much our faith is great, but God is great. And we hold to His greatness, His faithfulness. God is trustworthy, just like your children are back. When Father mentioned, make a promise that He would take you to holiday for Christmas, you believe your Father, you hold Him to be accountable. You say, well, Father promised me to bring us to holiday,
He will do it.
So the key to faith is that we focus on what God is and what God is like. Again, we mentioned Stephen Charnock, his classic volume on the existence and the attributes of God. And then we are going to pay very close attention to the very word of God. We're going to focus on what God has spoken. Abraham paid attention to God's word. For 25 years, he held on to God's word. He's going to give me a seed. All the nations will be blessed through me and my seed. And friends, we are to know God's word, to ponder upon God's word, to recall God's word, to prove it, to recite it, to meditate on God's word day and night, and hold God to his word. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise and worship you. Though our faith may be weak, you remain faithful. Many times we stumble and fall. We give into fear and anxiety and worry. Oh God, forgive us. Increase our faith. Strengthen our faith and help us to hold to your faithfulness. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. You are the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. You cannot deny yourself. Only help us to know your word, your promises, and trust in you. Day by day. Today, there are believers over the world who, because of their faith in you, have to make sacrifices. Help them to stand firm. And help us also. And help the rising generation of Christian men and women in our country to be ready to stand for your word. Though we may lose our job, even friends and loved ones, Lord, we will not compromise. And we pray that you may restore your church, the love of your word, the confidence in your truth. Lord, we plead your promise that those who believe in Christ shall be saved, and you will give us eternal life, and you will raise us up at the last day. We have not seen that, but we know you have raised Jesus from the dead, and you will raise us up also. Through Jesus Christ our Lord.